The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to John chapter 16 and in your notes to the doctrine of the tabernacle. All right, as Paul told the Ephesians, there were a number of offices that God has provided, and he provided the men to fill those offices. First apostle, then prophet, then evangelist, and pastor teacher. Of those offices, only one is extant. There are no apostles today. There are no evangelists or prophets in that sense. But what we do have is the function of the pastor-teacher, which is designed to take up the slack for the balance of the church age and to provide the communication skills necessary to communicate God's plan to the congregation. One of the differences between that office and the others is that the other three offices were all itinerant. They were not confined to a single space, as the first part of the church age really yielded itself to that. But as the church got established and there were churches in local areas, then the pastor-teacher became the communicative office that God was going to use for the rest of the church age. This is seen in various, he has, goes by several names, the overseer, the pastor-teacher, and Revelation is even called the messenger. And so these elders is also another one that he goes by. But his job is to communicate the truth so that believers can grow up spiritually. It is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry so that you can think, say, and do the right things in the angelic conflict as you seek to orient to God and understand his plan and apply under it. So that is why we are here, to function under this, to take in the doctrine that we have studied out and systematized here under the category of the tabernacle, to explain the typology that is inherent within this very great teaching aid that God provided for the nation of Israel, which, again, lasted them some 450, almost 500 years. And so this thing, again, as we pointed out, it was very rugged. It was very durable, and it continued to be a functional entity up until the time of Solomon's temple. So it was really quite an elaborate deal, and as we saw the price of it, very expensive, which points to the great cost, again, that was laid down for man's salvation. So we are here to continue our study of these things. It's now time to make sure you are in fellowship, to check the sin nature, to judge yourself. If you are not consistently doing this through the day, you are making a mistake. You need to be cognizant of what you think, because God judges your thought processes. Just as he judges what we say and what we do, he also reads our tape, knows exactly what we're thinking mentally. So it's time to make sure that you are prepared to approach God's word, that you are in fellowship to rebound if necessary, and to put everything aside that distracts you so you can focus your attention on what we have here and profit from the information. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have once again to fellowship in the things of your plan. We recognize that these are the eternal principles by which the world will be judged and by which your kingdom is administrated. We recognize that there is great blessing for those that diligently seek you, that you become a rewarder of those that diligently seek you. And to that end, we continue to maintain a rigorous schedule of pursuing your word before all else. We thank you for the grace that you provide, the living grace, so that we can continue to function within the devil's world and continue to lay up the great rewards which you will deliver on that day for those who have served you. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here under Roman numeral 8, beginning to dive in, having given you the background typology in the previous section dealing with the numbers, dealing with the types of things that you are going to find here. And so we have gotten into point B here, dealing with the outer perimeter, this great fence and this barrier that was established between everything outside the tabernacle complex and everything inside it. And it was 7.5 feet tall, of white linen all the way around, with one opening in the front that hung on four pillars that had a multicolored, as we'll see here tonight, a multicolored embroidered motif upon it. So we look at these matter of things. These metals have significance. The wood has significance. Wood represents, generally speaking, humanity. It is very common, just as human beings are common on planet Earth. And the metals each have their own significance, as we have seen. And so putting all this together, we can look at this information. I must have missed a page here or something. What did I do? I see what I did. Okay. Yes. Okay, good. All right. So, yeah, we have in the previous point under Roman numeral 7 given you all of this with the numbers. And we are under the deal here with the outer perimeter B. I think we left off Sunday with point 5. The fact that there was only one gate into the court teaches that there is only one way into the plan of God. As Jesus taught, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and nobody comes to the Father but by me. So again, this idea that all religious roads are the same or that they all have the same end result is wrong. And many people buy into this, that it doesn't matter what you believe, as long as you're serious or sincere or whatever they think you need to be. We saw those verses, John 10, 1, 2, and 9. That's in John 10, that's really an analogy with respect to the communicator, the shepherd of the sheep. In that regard, the communicator, great communicator, Jesus Christ, obviously, in John 10. But with application toward local churches and individual pastors. And then 14:6, he states it directly, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So the gate hanging on point 6 where they entered here was composed of a weaving of blue, purple, scarlet, and white, which speaks of the heavenly nature of Messiah, his royalty, his sacrifice, and his righteousness. And then the four pillars on which it hung indicate that he was sent to the whole world. For God so loved the entire world. And the bases of bronze emphasize the world comes to God under judgment. This is what people do not seem to understand. They do not understand the righteousness of God in many cases and do not believe that it is as serious a matter as it is. But the standard of God is perfection. And so when the world approaches God, they can only approach God. We could only approach God as unbelievers because we were in judgment. And so mankind can come, but John 16 there, verses 8 through 11. But again, only one entrance indicates that you, if you're going to enter and worship according to the prescription of God, then you've got to do it His way. John 16, 8 through 11, and talking about the Holy Spirit here. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. Now, why was it to the advantage, although the disciples were very upset by this kind of talk, they had relied on Jesus for the bigger part of 3 years, or maybe a little more. He had been meeting their every need. He had all the answers. He dealt with the enemies in many cases. Not that they never attacked the disciples. We saw that they did, beginning early on, really, at that dinner at Matthew's house. But all through the ministry, Jesus was, in some ways, a buffer between the cosmos, the religious cosmos, the hostility, and the enmity that existed out there, and the disciples. They were protected in some ways by just the fact that he was there. And of course, he determined the itinerary. They didn't think about where we were going or what they're doing. They just followed Jesus. And so now, all of a sudden, this is going to change. And this is upsetting to them. And you can see why it would be. They've come to rely on him. And he tells them, it's to your advantage that I go away. Well, one huge reason why it's to their advantage is that in the hypostatic union, the God-man is in a finite set of time-space coordinates. He cannot be everywhere. While in his deity he can be everywhere, he's chosen to limit that. So he's not everywhere. He chooses to limit that in some way. We're not ever explained how that happens. I mean, he can't cease to become omnipresent, but yet he chooses in his consciousness, apparently, to localize himself to where the physical man Jesus is. And so one reason for him to go away is this aspect of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who can freely be omnipresent with no restrictions, and so can be with each believer wherever they are. So this has a great effect of not limiting the ministry anymore. In fact, it's going to expand it broadly to the whole world. And so when but if I do not go away, the helper, that word parakletos in the Greek, means a helper, an advocate. In John, 1 John, for instance, it's used of the defense attorney in a legal setting. But it means one who is called alongside. And so he is an aid in the plan of God in every sense of the word. But he will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Just what we see taught here in the tabernacle in a physical sense, that God's righteousness serves, these 7.5 feet tall curtains served as a bar for anyone to even see inside here. And so the one entrance indicates this is it. Concerning sin, the big sin of the cosmos, people think all the shocking things people do out there, mass murders, suicides, rape, killing, all the things they do. And yet the big sin is because they refuse to believe in Christ. And I was listening to a couple of idiotic atheists today on the radio. Are there any other kind? First he tried to pass off, well, I'm just agnostic. I really don't know if there's a God or not. But then he finally came out and said, no, I'm an atheist by practice. So I don't believe there's a God, and so I'm free. He says, I'm above this whole deal of worrying about whether there's a God or not. You won't be above it for long, however long you got left. But eternity, you're going to worry about this. So, because they do not believe in me, concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. Now, Jesus was a perfect standard of human righteousness in every aspect of his life all the time. They could see this. They understood that he was a good man. Nobody really debated that. But good, how good that he was, they didn't know. He was sinless. I don't know that they grasped that. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. A reference to the angelic conflict and the fact that Satan has already been judged. His trial is over. Satan is merely out on appeal trying to prove somehow, some way that God's verdict is wrong. And it's not wrong. And of course, the attack comes against the judge. That's the primary fundamental basis of it. It has to. And then against anyone who sides with the judge. They're obviously his enemies, just by extension. So again, the four pillars indicate, and this also indicates that salvation is available on a worldwide basis. The entire world can come, north, south, east, and west. It doesn't make any difference. Everyone is welcome. See the bronze altar, as one entered into the court there after you came through that hanging gate. This one's a little bit bigger, so maybe you can see it a little better. They've expanded it somewhat. You encountered this altar here with the recessed grating. This is where the animals were sacrificed. They had their throats cut first, were bled, and then if the offering was by fire, that's where it was. So the first item he encountered was the bronze altar. The altar was composed of acacia wood covered with bronze, emphasizing that the humanity of Jesus Christ was the place where sins were judged. He bore, according to 1 Peter 2:24, he bore our sins in his body. This is the place where it happened. And so you have here a portrayal in typology of the God-man bearing sins. This is the cross. In a sense, typologically, the bronze altar represents the cross. This is where everybody has to come first. Until you go by the cross, you have nowhere else to go. You have no relationship with God. You have no way to serve God. And anything beyond that is just a waste of your time. And unbelievers are out there spinning their wheels, doing all kinds of things, particularly this time of year. The human gooders come out, and then all the religious types come out thinking that living Christmas trees are somehow going to save the world. They don't. 1 Peter 2:24, "And he himself bore our sins in his body," literally on the tree. As the cross, it's translated cross, but the word is tree. "So that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, and literally by his bruise you were healed." This is a reference back to the prophecy in Genesis 3 given to Adam and Eve. This has been taken by the holy rollers way out of context. First, they don't even look at the original Greek. The word isn't wounds, and the idea of physical healing because Jesus got beat somehow, they've made this leap, but that's not what the text is teaching at all. The word here is bruise. "By his bruise you were healed," and the bruise represents his spiritual death on the cross. 3, the size 5 cubits square illustrates that the grace of God was operative at this place of sacrifice. This is the ultimate place of grace, in fact. There is no greater grace extended to the world than the offer of eternal salvation. And again, typologically, the bronze altar points to the cross. "In him we have redemption through his blood." Ephesians 1:7, "the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace." And while some, again, have wondered or questioned, why would God allow Satan in the first place to, why would he create him if he knew what he was going to do? And the answer is that God's eternal goal was to reveal himself. And certain things about God we could not know apart from the fall, not the least of which is the nature of grace. Grace is unmerited favor. It is not. It is something unearned, undeserved, and it is given freely. There is no attempt to coerce or repay anything. It can't be repaid. And so all of this is done freely, and you don't understand grace at that level until you really have the need for it. And again, the fall, both of Satan and of the humanity, demonstrates that everybody is in this great need. 3, the height of 3 cubits indicates the involvement of all the Godhead in procuring salvation. We know the you can find various verses that will document that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are all operative, not only in the life of Christ and in the issues of the cross, but also in the resurrection and even in the proclamation of the gospel. 5, the horns on the altar symbolize power. Here, the power of his atoning death. 2 Corinthians 5:21, which indicates, again, this issue of him being made sin. But horns, that's one of the things typologically, you might want to commit some of these things just generally to memory, that horns generally symbolize power. They symbolize leadership. But particularly power. And then here, the power of his death. He made him who knew no sin. He turns him who is righteous into sin, so that the potential is we can be who know sin plenty well, might become the righteousness of God in him. And it is that power, the power of the gospel. Also, another verse you could put in here would be Romans 1. I believe it's 16. Romans 1:16. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel," the good news. Now, to the Romans, to the Greek mind, to the cultured societies of the world, they viewed this as foolishness. But Paul says, "I'm not ashamed of this." The gospel, what is our gospel simply? Our gospel is that mankind is irretrievably lost and salvation lies in a crucified Jew. That sounds a little weird on the surface. I mean, anybody that stops and thinks about it say, well, yeah, that, you know, I'm trusting my salvation to a guy that couldn't survive this planet. And why would I do that? Well, obviously, unless you believe that he ultimately did survive this planet through the resurrection, it makes sense. If not, then it doesn't make any sense at all. "But I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." The network of bronze that held the sacrifice, again, represents the cross, the place of judgment, 1 Peter 2:24 again. The recessed grating meant that the sacrifice was only visible to the priest, symbolizing that only God could actually observe what transpired on the cross. And as we have pointed out there in, of course, Mark's account's pretty brief, as we do know. His is typically the most brief of all the accounts. That what happened on the cross, people couldn't see. There were plenty of witnesses around. Believers, unbelievers. There were some believers following Jesus, standing at a distance. His mother was there. John was there. Other women. And yet nobody could see what was happening. And then certainly when it got dark for the 3 hours between noon and 3 p.m., no one could see what was happening. But God could. God could see. Matthew 27, 45 and 46. Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me? And of course, the people misunderstand this, as we have just seen not too terribly long ago. But God's the only one who knows what's going on there. So the Son does, the Son as well, into what have you delivered me? He knows. But really, nobody else can see what's happening. So here the priest symbolizes the Father, offering up his own son as a sacrifice for the world. The bronze network had two rings through which two acacia poles overlaid with gold could be inserted, illustrating here that the God-man would bear his own cross. We saw that typologically fulfilled in John, but he only bore it, as we know, for a short ways, until he collapsed under the weight of it. But John 19, 17, that's 18, that's no good. They took Jesus, therefore, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place of the skull. Now, John sort of looks at the typological sort of fulfillment of this and focuses on that, where the other ones factor in this Simon of Cyrene. And then 10, the fact that this bronze altar was the first thing one must pass before he could proceed teaches the reality that one cannot enter the plan of God without first visiting the cross. This is where it all starts in terms of salvation, is the cross. Anyone who ignores that has essentially ignored God. And he says, in the presentation of the gospel, you foolish, you stupid Galatians. They tied us off in this down a little bit for English sensibilities, but it really means stupid. This is how to win friends and influence people. You stupid Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? That in an accurate gospel presentation, the hearer should actually get the sense of what went on there. When you communicate the gospel, they should see that. And this is where it all starts. And as it starts out with faith in the cross, faith in salvation, faith in the gospel, Paul goes on to point out here in Galatians the inconceivability that it's continued by works, that they have to now do a bunch of works to gain God's favor. They were into, we know certainly salvation, the Judaizers, salvation by circumcision, salvation by being Jewish, salvation by keeping the law. They had a number of fronts on which they attacked. Well, D, the next item that was encountered was the bronze laver. That was this little wash basin that sat on a pedestal here. And all of this was highly polished bronze. And then the basin itself contained water. So the next item was the bronze altar and then the tabernacle proper. That was between the bronze altar, pardon me, and the tabernacle. This laver, which was a bowl or cistern for washing, was constructed entirely of polished bronze mirror, typifying the Word of God as it exposes our flaws and our sins and our failures. What is it that points out what we really are? Well, it's the Word of God, Hebrews 4:12. And so this is, as James will call it, the perfect law. The law of liberty, as we stare into that, Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is living and active. We quote a version of this before every Bible class, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of the soul and the spirit. This indicates the division. See, many people out there, under human philosophy and other systems of thinking, they believe man is merely a physical creature in a physical world. And that's all they see. And that's all they understand. The Bible makes a distinction between the material part of man, the immaterial part of man, and even subtle distinctions between the soul and the spirit, which are both immaterial and neither of which can be seen. And so when he here, it would be those things that would proceed from the human soul, things that we would do of our own volition, things that we would want. And then the spirit, things in the spiritual realm of God, the Holy Spirit. And he can tell the difference, these subtle differences between when we're in fellowship and when we're not. And both the joints and the marrow, and is able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. Also, James 1 there, verses 23 through 25. But if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer. Now this gets into, see, some people have this idea that just going to Bible class is sufficient. It's where it starts. The Christian life is lived outside of here, but this is certainly where it starts. One must have the information with which they can function, or they're going to have some problems. And so, absent information, you're going to make bad decisions. And even bad information can lead to bad decisions. You can have plenty of good information and still make bad decisions, but it makes it harder. And so our goal is to provide the information, and then you go out and take it and be a doer of the word. He is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. And so the purpose of this bronze laver was to expose imperfections, this mirror, this mirrored surface, again, as a form of judgment to expose imperfections within the priests. But the one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. So three, the priests were to examine themselves by using the mirrored surface and wash their hands and feet, illustrating rebound. Well, you should know 1 John 1:9. We quote that before every Bible class just about, or many times. But John 13, a passage we have looked at more than once, but is critical to this because essentially Jesus provides an acted out parable here that fulfills the typology of the bronze laver. During supper, now this is when they are in the upper room, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him. And Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from supper and laid aside his garments. And taking a towel, he girded himself, and he poured water into a basin, a laver, if you would, and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel which he was girded. And he came to Simon Peter, and he said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? And Jesus answered and said to him, which ought to be a big tip-off to interpreters here, that the disciples don't understand what's going on here, that there's more going on here than meets the eye. There are things going on, doctrines being taught that they're not getting. And so he said, what I do now, you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter. And Peter said to him, never shall you wash my feet. And Jesus answered and said, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. And Peter said to him, Lord, then not wash not only my feet, but also my hands and head. And Jesus said to him, he who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew who the one was who was betraying him. Now there's a number of lessons in here, not the least of which isn't recorded in John, but we find out from the synoptic parallels, that the disciples were on the way to the upper room. They were arguing still about who was the greatest. Here's Jesus facing the night of the crucifixion, and essentially they were sneaking into town, if you remember, that Jesus had stayed in Bethany that day on Thursday. and that they had maintained a very low profile, that they never stayed in Jerusalem at night because of the recognition that the Jews would have arrested him. They would have grabbed him. They wanted to function, as we know, under darkness because they did not want to arouse the wrath of the people for fear of a riot. We're told that directly. I believe Mark 13, 1 said that, that they didn't want that. So there's one thing that's going on here is Jesus has given the disciples an object lesson in humility. Because normally, at this sort of setting, they're in a borrowed place. Another thing, reason is going on here. And so normally there would be a slave there to wash their feet as they entered. But there was none there. And do you think the disciples, who are all sitting around arguing about who was the greatest, is any one of them going to get up and do that? No. Absolutely not. I am too good to serve these other idiots. That would have been their mentality. And that's exactly the opposite of what Jesus kept telling them. He kept telling them, you've got the wrong mentality. You're not looking at things correctly. You are here to serve. I am here to serve. And if I am here to serve, how much more are you? Well, that's the first thing that's going on is this is a there's a bit of a rebuke going on here because they're carping at each other about who's the best. And in fact, all of them are out of it. Judas is a complete unbeliever. He doesn't know anything about what's going on. But the rest of them are out of it. And so he gets up and he washes the feet. But he tells him when Peter freaks out and says, no, you'll never do this. And then Jesus said, if I don't wash you, you have no part with me. Then he says, okay, give me a bath. Fine, just, you know, give me a whole bath then. I'll just, you know. We can do that. He said, no, you're all clean, but not all of you. And so at the point is in all of this is that at salvation, it's called, one of the things it's called is the washing of regeneration. So essentially, to use a human analogy here, you get a bath at salvation that washes all your sins away. Your sins are all gone. And that's it. But then the reality is, as we know, the functional and active sin nature continues to exist within the body of the believer, and that you commit personal sins again. Even though you've been cleansed from sins, you go right back to it. All of us did. And this shows the insanity of sinfulness. Even when we know it's not in our best interest. I mean, we came to Christ to be forgiven of our sins, and then we commit them anyway. And so when you commit sins after the fact, these are viewed differently. The bath was your complete cleansing from sin. Well, once you've had that, you only need that bath once. In fact, you can only take that bath once. Once that bath is done, all at the point that you believe in Christ, all previous sins are all just washed away, just completely gone. And you're completely clean, momentarily anyway. But for most of us who didn't have any doctrine or didn't understand rebound, we just went right back out and began to do, you know, engage in much of the same activity. We had to learn how to separate. We had to learn a bunch of doctrines that would help us in order in this process of trying to remain clean. And so when you sin now, it's handled by washing a hand or the feet, an extremity. You go out and you contract defilement, dirt, and then you wash that, and that's handled, that's analogous to rebound. And so he told him, you guys have all, you're all saved, except for one of you. And he points out there, As John says, he knew the one who was betraying him. So he said, you're not all clean. Judas is the unbeliever that's there with them. And so Jesus illustrates all of this, what we're seeing in the tabernacle, this idea of the bronze laver where the priest would come up and see themselves. This illustrates the Word of God. We look into it. It exposes our flaws and we deal with them. The washing of an extremity, the hands or the feet, symbolized this matter of rebound. For the fact that it was constructed entirely of bronze speaks of the need for self-evaluation and self-judgment in time. This is where a lot of believers drop the ball. Now, one of the ways they drop the ball on this, 1 Corinthians 11, is that they get more involved in observing other believers. Well, this does a couple of things. Number one, you can always find somebody else to compare yourself to that makes you come across a little better. There's always somebody worse than you. And we don't really, when we're trying to do this, we don't go out and try to find people that are really better than us to compare ourselves to. We try to find somebody that's got a problem. We isolate on that. We focus on that. And so, 1 Corinthians here, he says, But a man, first thing he must do, and this is in the context of the Lord's table, of course, but it's true in other times. But a man must first examine himself. And in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not pass judgment on the body rightly. So you have to be honest with yourself and with God. You can't, if you want to try to rationalize your sins, first you can do it, but you're not being honest with God. And obviously, if you're rationalizing them, you're not confessing them. You're reasoning why this isn't a sin. This isn't a sin. You know, I really, I'm sure my neighbor wants me to take this, you know, whatever it is laying out there that he forgot. And you feel that you have the right to it because you see it. Hopefully nobody does that. I pick something I think nobody does. Hopefully you don't do that. But if you do, you should quit it. seriously, I mean, you know, leave your neighbor's stuff alone. But you can rationalize it. Well, it's his fault. He left it out there. So he deserves to have it stolen. So whatever it is. But again, if you want to rationalize sins, you're not dealing with them. And again, this issue of focusing on other people, it makes it, okay, I'm not dealing with my sin if I'm focused on yours. And what good does it do me to focus on your sin? Can I live your Christian life for you? Can I rebound for you? Can I do any of the things that need to be done? Let's assume my judgment's correct. And I'm focused on your sin and you need some help. The fact is, I can't do anything about it other than pray for you. But if I'm busy doing all that, well, guess what? I'm not worried about my issues. I can look the other way. Well, see, I'll focus on you because that takes the heat off me. And so you have to be willing to judge yourself and rigorously judge yourself. This is where a lot of believers drop the ball because it's difficult. It's painful. And when you look into the Bible, you see how far short we come of God's righteousness, and it hurts. I mean, it should hurt. It should sting. I mean, it's not always the same thing, but the fact is sometimes you feel really, really bad about it. And obviously, guilt, again, in the spiritual realm, is what pain is to the physical realm. It's designed to elicit a response or a change in behavior. You put your hand down on that stovetop and the pain signals come up through your brain and tell you, move your hand. Change your behavior. This isn't good. Unless you're planning on eating roast palm for supper. You know, if that's what you want to eat. Well, guilt is to signal us, hey, you need a change of behavior. You need to deal with this. And then once you deal with it, with rebound, and you move on, then guilt's inappropriate. Then you've dealt with it, and that's the whole point. But looking into the perfection, the Word of God, essentially, which is what we try to spend maximum amount of time we can doing this, you got to see how far short you fall. And again, that's when it's not always pleasant. It can be painful. But it still has to be done. So also 2 Corinthians 13:5. Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? And when we talk about Christ being in you, when we talk about the indwelling of Jesus Christ, we make a distinction between the indwelling of Christ, which takes time to create, and the indwelling of the Spirit, which is instantaneous. At the point of salvation, you're indwelled by the Spirit from then on. But Christ is not formed in you until the doctrine is built up in the inner man and the inner man grows up. Then you become a reflection of him. That's when we attain to what the original formation of man had two parts. But the second part of that, demuth in the Hebrew, the likeness of God, is formed in time and requires character changes. And so one's not, people go around, well, I'm going to be like Jesus. The only way you can be like Jesus is to know his word and know what he thought and how he functioned and how he acted. And that comes out of an understanding of the Bible. So judge yourselves and see, check yourselves out. And then one of the things that people do, and this is where you really have to watch it as a believer, because Paul talks about this earlier in 1 Corinthians or maybe 2, Maybe it's 2 Corinthians. Let me just look right quick. Yes, look at 2 Corinthians 10. Just back up a few chapters there. And in verse 12, we are not bold to class or compare ourselves with some of those who commend themselves. But when they measure themselves by themselves, and they compare themselves with themselves, they are without understanding. And what he's talking about in context here are these false teachers and others that adhere to them and follow them. And they judge themselves by their own standards. They don't judge by the standards of the Bible necessarily. Well, you got to realize in all these religious organizations out there in all the world, if they were really taking the Bible seriously and judging by these standards, you know, something would be different. But it's not. See, they can compare themselves among themselves. They can look around and say, well, you know, you got Swaggart and Herbert Armstrong, you got Baker and who else? Jerry Falwell. And so these guys can compare themselves among themselves. Well, they're all nut jobs. So you judge nut jobs by nut jobs and they look good. But if you judge a nut job by a real functioning pastor, well, they don't come across too well. And that's what Paul said. If they would judge themselves by the standards we use, now, they would not come across this well, but they like to, have these inferior standards. So there, also Galatians 6:4. So as a believer, you have to examine yourself. Nobody can make you do this. Nobody can focus you on you. Everybody knows what everybody else should be doing. Beginning, you know, the husband knows what the wife should be doing. The wife knows what the husband should be doing. The parents know what the kids know what the parents. The congregation knows what the deacons are supposed to be doing and the pastor. And, you know, you have all these people. Everybody knows everything about everything, but who's judging themselves rightly? That's the big issue. And and it's not that we can't ever make judgments and form sound judgments about things. We're told to do that. In fact, judge with righteous judgment. But the question is, you know, where's your focus? Is your focus on judging yourself first and making sure you're in line? You want to remove that stick from your own eye, that 2x4, before you help me with my little splinter? And using Jesus' analogy, I didn't make that one up. Galatians 6:4, but each one must examine his own work. And then he will have regard a reason for boasting. And here we're talking about sanctified boasting, that I do the will of God. I'm functioning within the plan of God. I'm growing up spiritually. And that's something to be proud of. That's something that will be legitimately proud of. But as the Lord says, let him who boasts boast in this, that he knows and understands me. So our boast isn't in, oh, I'm something. Our boast is through the grace of God, I am what I am. And as Paul said, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And he said, and I outstripped all the apostles in terms of work, in terms of output, in terms of teaching. But it's not a contest. It's not like it's an individual contest where we have to go out. But there are enough analogies in the scripture that indicate that it is a contest of sorts. It's a boxing match. What's the goal in boxing? Not to get hit and to hit the other guy. What's the goal in running? To win the race. What's the goal in warfare? To kill the enemy and stay alive. That's the goal. And so you have these, it is in a sense a contest because you run. You want to run, you want to box, you want to fight in such a way as to win. But again, we're not in it against each other. We're in it against ourselves. And this is the, you're your own worst enemy. Pink had that one right. One of the few things she had right. But each one must examine his own work, and then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone and not in regard to another. So the water symbolizes the word of God and portrays the Father's cleansing work when one rebounds. John 15:3. Water is used as a symbol for the word of God in a couple of places. John 15:3. I'm sorry, I was going to say that one does not look right. 15:3, you are already clean. What cleansed them? Because of the word I spoke to you. It's the word of God. In this case, the gospel he's talking about. You've believed the gospel. Then we make a distinction, of course, in the Word of God, Gospel 1, salvation, and the Word of God, sanctification, Gospel 2. Essentially, it's still the same good news, but there's just much more to it. And if you that passage back in, if you look back in John 3, Jesus alludes to this. And many people, boy, they've made a real shambles out of this passage. But when he's talking to Nicodemus, and he knows Nicodemus is an unbeliever, and he tells him, unless one is born again, verse 3, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? Oh, geez, I hope not. There's not a mother in the world that's going to want to go for that one, I can tell you that. But Nicodemus is functioning on the unbelieving plane. He can't see or understand spiritual things. And he's a ruler in Israel. He's one of the elders. He's one of the people that will be involved. Although personally, I think he becomes a believer. But he's a part of the Sanhedrin. And Jesus said, truly, unless one is born of the water and the Spirit. And people have wondered about this for years. The water is the Word of God. It's the agent that produces the birth. And the Spirit, obviously, is the Holy Spirit. You have to be born spiritually. He cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And so there, water, it represents the gospel that you have to believe, salvation phase one. Here, he says, you're clean through the word I have spoken to you. You don't have to put it in your notes, but look in Ephesians 5, and it will also confirm this idea. And water is not used a lot for the word of God, but it is used a few times, so you can tell it is. Ephesians 5, 25, that Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. And that's the cleansing agent. The word of God itself is the cleansing agent. And also 1 John 1:9, again, you should know. The actual washing of the hands by the priest symbolizes our part in rebound. What's our part in rebound? Confession of sin. That's all we have to do if we confess our sins. That's our part. That's the prothesis to that conditional clause. If we confess our sins. Maybe we will, maybe we won't. But if we do, he does the same thing every time. And so what does confess mean? Well, confess is very simple. It just means to say the same thing as somebody else. The word there in 1 John 1:9 that he uses is homologeo in the Greek. And many people have tried to muddy this up so bad, and it's just so easy. And homologeo means, it comes from lego, to say, and homo, the same as. So to confess just means to agree with. If we agree with God about what sin is and what sin isn't, and we're honest with God, and we tell him, God longs to forgive you and put you into fellowship. That's the goal. So if we confess, And people, they want to muddy this all up. You've got to feel sorry. You can't just confess it to God. You've got to feel a certain way. Well, how sorry do I have to feel? I feel pretty sorry right now. Is that sorry enough? How sorry is sorry enough? I mean, unless you have to cry over your sins every time you rebound? Well, good luck. I mean, people hardly cry over their sins anyway. But yet, if you do, I mean, that's not required. None of these things are added to this. You know, it's just simply confess. And other people say, oh, no, you got to repent. You can't just confess, you got to repent. Well, first, the text doesn't say that. And there is another word in the Greek, metanoeo, and that means to have the mind to think, meta, actually, M-E-T-A-N-O-E-O, to think the same thing as. Is thinking, and this is the word to be in place of or another. So it's a change of thinking. If you understand, you know what metamorphosis is. It means a change of body. Metanoeo, a change of thinking, a change in the mind. But it doesn't say you have to metanoeo. It says you have to homologeo. And that's confess. And those are two different words. So they've got you going to do all the... And by the way, the best thing to do when you rebound is promise God you'll never do it again. maybe it'll stick sometime. Who knows? No, don't make promises to God. Oh, God, just forgive me and I'll never do it. He doesn't require that. You don't need to concern yourself with the future in that at that instant. When you're sinning, when you sin and you're out of fellowship, your future doesn't start until you rebound. So don't worry about down the road. And what are the odds that you're going to commit the same sin more than once? They're high. Let's just put it that way. Very, very high. 100%. And again, this issue of you have in your sin nature, you have these certain things that really trip your trigger. You love them. They're sins, but you like them. And you know you like them. Now, we won't talk about it in Bible class. We'll start with Becky again about what sin she likes. She gets to be first, and she's right here in the front. But everybody knows. And there are certain sins that don't appeal to you at all. You wouldn't do them if it was free all day, every day. You wouldn't do them. You're not interested. Certain people, their sin, you know, they're just monetarily driven. They're just monetary. Money trips their trigger. Details. I mean, they're shopping freaks. And hopefully they know that, you know, hey, this is not biblical. Hopefully they figure that out. But for other people, I could care less about shopping. I don't care about getting rich or having a lot of details or any of that. Those things God provides in His time. But there are other sins I like, unfortunately, and sins that you like. So this idea of, well, and I've committed the same sin now, I've counted them, it's 1,000 times at least. Well, rebound at 1,001. What else are you going to do? Stay out of fellowship? That's your only other option. And do you think God's really sitting up there going, well, you know, I sent Jesus to die for your sin. And of course, He's died for all your sins that you're going to commit. And so I don't want you to rebound and get back in fellowship. Of course, He wants us to rebound and get back in fellowship. All the provision has been made so we can move on. And boy, Thingham nailed that one. You can't say it any better than he said it. Rebound and move on. That's all you can do. You can wallow in your guilt. You can wallow in your sin. You can feel bad. You can promise never to do it again. You can do all kinds of things. But the only thing that works is rebound. And that's what this bronze laver here teaches. So again, our part in it, what do we have to do? It's not hard. It's not meritorious. It's not meritorious to admit you're wrong when you're wrong. That is not meritorious at all. That is just simply what would be expected. So the fact, and again, another whole thing with all of this too, the fact that the washing of hands symbolizes rebound. How many times a day do you wash your hands? You know, every time you wash your hands, you ought to be thinking, oh, interesting. Am I in fellowship? It's an easy time to check. Hand washing. You know, you don't necessarily go around washing your feet a lot, probably not, during the day. But you probably wash your hands several times a day at least. And so that's just a little click. Okay, rebound. Oh yeah, my fellowship. I can just check right now. So it's and the fact that we do are worried about cleanliness and all that. Of course, now they're finding out, you know, all this lies about the antibacterial soap isn't saving us; it's killing us. Who knows what it's doing? I don't really care. But the whole point is, we're obsessed with cleanliness. Sheldon is obsessed with you. How many times that guy washes his hands? You know, you got those kind of freaky people. Well, 7, the fact that it is placed between the cross and the tabernacle teaches that believers, that should be believers, are not to act apart from being clean. 2 Timothy 2:21. So this is why we encourage you to keep short accounts. Stay current. Be aware of what you're doing. Be conscious of what you're doing. People blither through life and don't even think about what they're doing half of the time. And they wonder why, you know, they have these problems. Well, a lot of problems comes because you're not rigorously thinking the truth. And that's tough. It's a job. I mean, it's a 24-hour job. It is. But literally also, too, you know, once you practice this and establish these patterns, it becomes easier and easier. See, this is the problem. Well, you have to establish the patterns that are going to get you through all this. And rebound is certainly one of them. 2 Timothy 2:21, therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. And so, as a believer cleanses himself, and what is our part? Just confession. God does the actual cleansing. It's not as though we do anything other than just admit we were wrong. And again, that's not meritorious. 8, the reality that failure to use the laver brought the priest under a death sentence indicates that failure to rebound leaves the believer under the rulership of the sin nature. Perpetuating that state leads to the sin unto death. Romans 6:23. And so, what happens when you sin? Well, when you sin, just like Adam, you die. Sin brings death. And in this case, it's just temporal death. You are out of fellowship with God. That's what temporal death is. You're separated from the life of God at that level. Now, you obviously, as a believer, you still have eternal life. But God breaks fellowship. He doesn't break the relationship. He just breaks fellowship. Why does God break fellowship? It's His way of telling us, not interested in that behavior. Don't want you doing that. And that's designed to get our attention. And so this is the same, very same principle applied down the line in terms of the doctrine of separation. Why does God separate essentially at that level from the believer when he sins? To send him a message that, hey, you better take this seriously. Well, Romans 6:23, for the wages, that means your paycheck. You go to work at the end of the week, you know, you get a paycheck. The paycheck of the sin nature, the STA, is spiritual death, or is death. It's not actually spiritual death. He doesn't use the definite article here. But this is just regular as clockwork. That you work, when we work, as it were, for the sin nature, we get paid back in death. Regular death. And if you get paid back, and if you maintain that status quo long enough, you'll eventually die the sin unto death. And I've had believers tell me that. I asked one believer once, do you even rebound anymore? No. Okay. I don't want to be in your shoes. I don't want to know when that hammer is going to fall or when that boot's going to drop, but it's coming. If you think God's going to take being ignored for the rest of your life, I think you've misread God. And even if he survives for a long time and lives out there, what's the point? Living your whole life out of fellowship and knowing it? I don't know. It just doesn't sound appealing to me. Also, Romans 7:5. For when we were in the flesh, a recognition of our pre-salvation state, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law, and we're going to get a big dose of this in Romans, that with the introduction of laws, you increase transgressions. The more laws you have, the more transgressions of the law you have. And so the sinful passions were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for what? Death. This is the fruit. This is our paycheck. This is what we get out of all this. If we don't deal with this. Romans 8:6 also. For the mind set on the flesh. There are people who live this life as though this earthly world is all there is. And this is all they can think about and all they see and all they concern themselves with. And guess what? The mindset on that kind of lifestyle leads to death. It doesn't tend towards life. But the mindset on the spirit is life and peace. Why? Because the mindset on the flesh is hostile to God. This is the nature of our flesh. Sadly, it's hostile to God. We were hostile to God, engaged in evil deeds. Ephesians 2 there talks about our pre-salvation status. And also John 15:6. And this is in the parabolic teaching here, the metaphor between the vine and the branches. I am the vine, as he will tell them. Verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. Pretty easy. It's a pretty easy setup here. This one's not hard to figure out. Because my Father, verse 1, is the vine dresser. In verse 2, every branch in me that does not bear fruit in me is in Christ, i.e. they're believers. And to be a branch, I mean, you have to be a believer to be a branch. He takes away. What happens? Well, it's a rather easy physical analogy. If you've got a tree or a shrub or something, and particularly a fruit tree, And you got this section of it where it's not producing fruit, maybe very leafy, maybe very nice, or there may be some dead wood in it. Well, you cut it off. And the goal is fruit. The goal is production. And the same thing is true in the Christian life. Fruit production, divine good production, is the goal. And so he says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, they've translated it here, he prunes, but the word actually is he cleanses. In the Greek, it's actually katharizo, to cleanse. He cleanses so that it may bear more fruit. Now, I understand in the context of the analogy, pruning is an okay translation. But you have to recognize how he does this. And then in verse 6, if anyone does not abide in me. Abide in me is Jesus' terminology for staying in fellowship. This is where he introduces it. And John, it's a favorite of John's. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up. He's cut off from the source of life, and so he dries up spiritually. And I've watched people leave Bible class 6 months down the road, they're hardly recognizable. In many cases, they're hardly recognizable by the time they leave because they've deteriorated so much in their thinking and they've rejected so much teaching. And have problems generally. Many of them, of course, I can't remember if anybody's left here that didn't have a problem with the pulpit. Well, I can suspect that they mostly did. But when they left there, 6 months later, non-recognizable. 2 years later, you wouldn't even want to be in the same room with them. It's sad. I mean, it's very sad. But that's the way it is. If a branch is cut off of your tree outside and you throw it over, it's going to wither and it's going to dry up and die. And that's all it can do. It can't do anything else. It's been separated from its source of life. So if anyone is thrown away as a branch, he dries up. And guess what? They gather them and cast them into the fire and they are burned, symbolizing loss in time and loss at the bema as well. And God will eventually kill the wayward believer. We talk about God's directive will, his permissive will. We don't spend a lot of time on God's overruling will, but God's overruling will is when he's had a belly full of it, when he's had a snoot full of it, he just says, this is it. Here's the line, and you get to this line and you're done. And God has no qualms about killing people. I mean, he controls life and death anyway. But the reality is, and then believers who live out here, even if they remain alive, what a miserable existence. Can you imagine living your entire, just the thought of it scares me, living your phase two knowing that, number one, God's not pleased with me. At any time, he could lower the boom on me. And so what do I have to do? I presume all they can do is try to purge God from their thinking, period. And not even ever reflect on it. And that's not going to lead to a good life. Okay, well, our time, we went a little over there. Our time's gone, so we will stop there this evening and pick up here tomorrow night. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity of fellowshipping in your word. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.